one true and living God. It's an honor and a pleasure to be able to open God's book and study with you for a few minutes this morning. As we think about the many stories in the Bible, there are a lot of sad stories, aren't there? There are a lot of sad statements in the Bible. For example, there was the Athenians in Acts chapter 17 when Paul preached there. He preached to them about the unknown God that gives life and breath and all things to us. And that same God commands all men everywhere to repent. And he's given proof of that, Paul said, because he has raised Jesus from the dead. And when the Athenians heard that, it says some of them mocked. How sad. Or the Israelites. You remember in the days just before the Babylonian captivity, God kept sending prophets to warn them, to get them to repent, but they just wouldn't do it. Finally, in Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, the Lord says to Israel, "Stand in the way and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls." But what did they say? "We will not walk therein." There's another sad statement. Personally, the saddest statement in the Bible, I think, is in Matthew 27 and verse 25. Pilate's doing everything he can to release Jesus, but the Jews won't have none of it. "Crucify him," they keep shouting. Finally, he washes his hands of the affair, tries to at least, and says, "You see to it." And then they answered, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." Then there's Herod Agrippa II in Acts 26, as Paul appears before Herod and before the Roman governor Festus. He reminds Herod that all of the things that Jesus did and the apostles did was not done in a corner. It wasn't done out of sight and out of mind. They were well as things. Furthermore, Agrippa was very acquainted with the prophets. He knew what the prophets taught because he was part Jewish. And then he told Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." Well, Luke records a sad statement in Acts 24 and verse 25. You might want to turn over there. We'll read a few verses. If you remember in Acts 22, Paul was taken into custody by the Romans in Jerusalem. He defends himself in the next chapter before the Sanhedrin. And he confounds those learned men when he brings up the resurrection of the dead. He pits the Pharisees against the Sadducees. You remember the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. He made the Jews so mad that they banded together, some of them, and they were determined they would not eat or drink until they had murdered him. Fortunately, Paul's nephew got wind of that plot and brought the information to Paul, and Paul shared it with the Roman commander, Claudius Lysias. And he took charge of the situation, and I think Paul probably felt pretty comfortable because he put him under the protection of 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, and 200 spearmen. That would tend to make you feel a little more comfortable, I think. Then he sends him to Caesarea, which was on the seacoast. That's where the Roman governor was located, and he appears before the Roman governor Felix several times. On one occasion, he reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, and Felix became afraid. And that's where we want to pick up our reading in Acts 24, beginning in verse 24. It says, "After certain days, when Felix with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul, heard him concerning the faith in Christ, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and the judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, 'Go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee.'" As far as we know, there was no convenient season that ever came up. for Felix. There were certainly other conversations. He called Paul several times, it tells us in verse 26, and conversed with Paul. But we have no record that he ever conversed about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That convenient season never rolled around. Sadly, many folks are like Felix. They put off obedience to the Lord. As the song says, there's time, time, time enough yet, is the thought of many folks. We never know. This could be our 11th hour. Well, Felix provides us, excuse me for not keeping up with my PowerPoint. Felix provides us with an important lesson. We must not procrastinate insofar as our relationship with the Lord is concerned. So the title of our lesson this morning is Don't Wait Until It's Too Late. I think that's what Felix did. Don't wait until there's no remedy. Have you ever known somebody that was really sick and they just refused to go to the doctor? Then finally they relent and give in and go, but it's too late. They've waited too long. There was a lady that worked in the same building I worked in one time. And she was always complaining about back pain, but she would never go to the doctor. Finally, she went to the doctor and she had spinal cancer. And she only lasted about 2 months. She ignored the symptoms, just put them out of her mind. Well, as we read about the Lord's people in the Old Testament, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 36. They reached a point where there was no remedy. Again, the Lord had been warning Judah through the prophets for many years that they needed to repent and amend their ways, but they arrogantly ignored God. In 2 Chronicles 36, their king, Jehoiakim, in verses 6 and 7, he was headstrong and he was bound in bronze fetters and carried off to Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar's men. His successor was an 8-year-old named Jehoiachin, and he too, according to the Bible in verse 9, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord sent him into Babylonian captivity. Then his uncle, Josiah's eldest son, Zedekiah, becomes king, and he too did evil in the sight of the Lord God of Israel. And it says in verse 12, he did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke from the mouth of the Lord. Then in verse 13, he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Well, the people themselves were no better. In verse 14, it says, all the leaders of the priests and the people transgressed more and more according to all the abominations of the nations and defiled the house of the Lord, which he had consecrated in Jerusalem. Finally, the Lord's long-suffering ran out. The Lord had done all that he could do for them. Over and over, he tried to woo them back to faithfulness. Chronicles 36 and verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. Now notice the reaction. They mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets. Then very sadly, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. God brought a terrible judgment on his people because of their constant refusal to listen. In verse 17, he brought against them the king of the Chaldeans, that would have been Nebuchadnezzar, who killed their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin, on the aged or the weak. He gave them all into his hand, and all the articles from the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his leaders, and all these he took to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God, broke down the wall of Jerusalem, burned all its palaces with fire, and destroyed all its precious possessions. And those who escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, where they became servants to him and sons. We can't make that same mistake. We can't keep putting off obedience and faithfulness to the Lord, because there'll come a time when it's too late and there's no remedy. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, don't make any mistake. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. Why did the sun come up this morning? Because God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Make no mistake. Verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, but the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now here's the take-home message. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conduct and godliness? Don't wait till there's no remedy. Don't wait until your heart is darkened. Paul talks about that in the first chapter of the Roman letter. He describes the Gentile world in this way in verse 21. Although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. He uses similar language in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 17. He describes the Gentiles as walking in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. These people were in total spiritual darkness. Have you ever been in total physical darkness? One time we went to Carlsbad Cavern and they turned the lights out, and that was a scary situation. It was impossible to even take one step because it was just total blackness. I can't imagine being left in that darkness for any length of time. It'd be terrifying. I think that's one reason why Jesus uses the description of eternal damnation as outer darkness. It's a terrifying thing to think about. When we try to live without God in our lives, or try to keep him at arm's length, we're living in spiritual darkness. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It's not ourselves to direct our own steps, as we learned through Jeremiah the prophet. We need God's guidance. It's amazing to me, sad to me, that so many people find themselves living in misery. And that's what happens when you push God out of your life. There's just no true peace of mind. Oh, there might be moments of happiness and joy, but in the end, there's no true peace of mind. So we have to be very careful to guard ourselves that we don't become grouped with those whose heart is darkened. Jesus describes them. The prophet describes them. Paul describes them this, that their heart is waxed gross. Their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted. And now notice, and I should heal them. Don't wait until it's too late, because if we wait till it's too late, we're going to be in that outer darkness forever and ever. Well, don't wait until your conscience is seared. Paul warns us about that in 1 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. He says, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Now notice, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. This word sear in the Greek is the same word that we get our English word cauterize. When you cauterize something, you burn it. You burn the flesh, for example, to stop the bleeding. But when you do that, the flesh, you destroy the nerves, and the flesh becomes insensitive. And that happens to our conscience. When we continually do things we know that we ought to do, pretty soon, it doesn't bother us anymore. Our conscience becomes insensitive. And then we're in serious problems. There's nothing better than having a good conscience. A good conscience means you can lay your head on the pillow at night and get a good night's sleep. You don't have something eating at your soul. The good conscience can tell us right from wrong if it's been trained properly, so that we feel good about ourselves when we're doing what's right, and we feel bad about ourselves when we're doing what's wrong. But we have to be careful about the searing business, because it desensitizes our conscience. It's like taking the governor off of an engine. In Ephesians 4 and verse 19, we have a divine commentary of people that have seared their conscience. Paul describes them as being past feeling. That's what searing the flesh does. And when we sear our conscience is past feeling, and we give ourselves over then to all manner of sin. You can tell when someone's searing their conscience, for example, when they say something like this: well, I can quit. Then you put in the blank, whatever sin you're talking about. I can quit that anytime I want. Well, you keep living your life like that and living in that sin, pretty soon your conscience is gone. Your bad habits become a rut that you can't get out of. Someone said, the only difference between a rut and a grave are the dimensions. When we are in that rut, then our conscience is no longer a governor on our behavior like it ought to be. Another one said about the conscience, he said, the chains of habit are generally too small to be felt. They are too strong to be broken. And we need to think about that and not wait until our conscience is seared, until we're past feeling. Well, don't wait until your heart is hardened. The Bible talks about a hardened heart in many different places. For example, going back to the story of Pharaoh. Remember, Aaron's rod swallowed up the rods of the magicians of Pharaoh. And instead of that producing what you would think it produced, he should have said, okay, I'll let your people go. It says his heart grew hard and he did not heed them as the Lord had said. So the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is hard. He refuses to let the people go. The New American Standard says Pharaoh is stubborn. His heart is stubborn. Many, unfortunately, are obstinate and stubborn when it comes to the Lord. Some know the truth. They've said in services year after year. They know what the Bible teaches, but they stubbornly refuse to obey. Even worse in some aspects is others that have obeyed the gospel stubbornly persist in dabbling in sin. I know a fellow that's a Christian, know him very well. And in the congregation in which he worshiped, a young fellow came forward one Sunday morning after the lesson. He confessed that he had been doing things he shouldn't be doing, like drinking and smoking. And there were a lot of tears shed. And he confessed that and wanted the help of the congregation to repent. And as that young man walked out of the services, this Christian took him aside and said, well, there's nothing wrong with drinking a little bit. There's nothing wrong with smoking from time to time. That is evidence of a hardened heart in my estimation. Going back to Zedekiah, remember him from 2 Chronicles 36, that he stiffened his neck, hardened his heart, turning from the Lord God of Israel. Turn over to 2 Kings chapter 25, and we'll see what happened to Zedekiah because of his hardened heart. Didn't have a good end. 2 Kings 25, verse 5 says, the army of the Chaldeans pursued after the king, that's after Zedekiah, and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered before him. So they took the king and brought him up to the king of Babylon, to Riblah, and they gave judgment upon him. Now notice what they did. And they slew the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes, and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, and bound him with fetters of brass and carried him to Babylon. The last thing he saw were his own sons being killed. Imagine what could be engraved on Zedekiah's tombstone. Here lies a man who stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against the Lord. Hopefully that couldn't be put on our headstone someday too. So we always need to be on guard to keep our heart soft and pliable from a spiritual standpoint. In Hebrews 3 and verse 13, the Hebrew writer put it this way, we're to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This exhortation is one of the reasons we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, that we can exhort and encourage one another so we don't end up in this situation. Remember, the Bible talks about God as the potter and we are the clay. We need clay nice and soft to be able to work with it. And our same is true for us spiritually. Our heart must be soft, must be amenable to the word of God. Receive with meekness the implanted word. A meek heart is a soft heart, a willing heart. What happens when the potter has a piece of clay that just won't, he just can't work? He throws it off the wheel and starts over with something else. And if we're not careful, the Lord will reject us in a similar way. Today, if you will not hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's said three times in the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 6, the Hebrew writer warns us about falling away or apostatizing. If we totally apostatize and harden our heart, it's impossible to renew us again to repentance. At that point, we've given up on ourselves, and if we're not careful, God will give up on us as well. That's talked about again in the Roman letter, chapter 1. Three times, God gave up on the Gentile world, didn't he? He gave them over to a debased mind. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul describes it this way, that about those who perish from a spiritual standpoint. Why do they perish, Paul? Because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned. Don't harden your heart against God's word. That's the only way God has to reach us spiritually. Remember Zedekiah, how he ended up. Well, don't wait until your death. Unless the Lord comes first, what is said of Adam is, will be all of us, and he died. Someday they'll say, you remember Craig Thomas? And they say, yeah, he died. And that will be said about all of us someday. In Adam, we all die, 1 Corinthians 15:22, because it's appointed unto man, wants to die. Death is the great equalizer, is often said. A farmer I used to work with had put it this way. Unfortunately, he wasn't a spiritually minded man, but he was right about this. He says, in the end, we all get that same shovel full of dirt thrown in our face. And that's so true. A wiser man put it this way. He said, "Death is a friend of ours, and he that is not ready to entertain him is not at home." Because we have a way of knowing when death will come to us. In Ecclesiastes 9 and verse 12, "For man also does not know his time," speaking about death. Just last Sunday morning, as we were coming to services, we were rerouted, had to take a detour, and we came to find out that the reason we did, because three people had just up the road there had died in a car accident. Just imagine, I tried to put myself in those people's shoes when they got up Sunday morning. I imagine the last thing on their mind was, "Well, I'm going to die today." But that was the day, and we don't know our time. But we all have that appointment. I've been to a lot of funerals over the years, been to funerals of young people, middle-aged people, elderly people. But one thing they all had in common, they didn't know when it was coming. Well, they might have been sick and known that death was close, but of that day and hour, they didn't know. And when death comes, it's going to be too late to do anything with our spiritual condition. And we read about the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Remember, the rich man died and he was buried. And he was in torment in Hades. And he lifted up his eyes and he asked for permission for Lazarus to come and just put a drop of water on his tongue. But you remember, there was a great gulf fixed. Wasn't going to happen. Then he wanted to go back and warn his five brothers, but that wasn't going to happen either. They had Moses and the prophets. They needed to listen to him. We have even more than that. We have not only Moses and the prophets, but we have the Son himself to listen to. And we need to listen and not wait until it's too late. Well, don't wait until Christ comes. The Lord's promised, "I will come again." His coming is just as certain as his death. We often read Hebrews 9:27, and I'll read it again. "It is appointed unto men to die once, but after this the judgment." And this is the verse we don't often read. "So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Unfortunately, it won't be many that are saved. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, Jesus said it himself. When he comes again, unfortunately, he's going to be coming in flaming fire and taking vengeance on a good portion of people, the people that do not know God and have not obeyed the gospel. And of course, he'll come as a thief in the night, and we don't know what hour that will be. And then he will judge us when he comes. Paul describes Jesus will judge the living and the dead at his appearing. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. "We all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things done in the body," according to Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, and verse 10. "We shall stand," Romans 14, and verse 10, "before the judgment seat of Christ." And it says, "Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. And then each of us shall give an account of himself to God." His coming will bring about the end. In 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus comes again, Paul said, "Then cometh the end. And the book of life will be opened, and will be judged from the things written in the book about us." And when the end comes, it's going to be too late to repent. When I was coaching basketball, I remember some of the kids, they'd make a mistake and they'd say, "Coach, can I have a do-over?" Well, I give them a do-over. But the Lord's not going to give us a do-over. When he comes, it's too late. We have to be ready. "Anyone found not written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Well, don't wait until the door is shut. In the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25, those five foolish virgins waited way too long, didn't they? While they went to buy, verses 10 through 12, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." When the door is shut, the door is shut. There's no more opportunity. I've come to learn over the years that sometimes the door is shut on some folks even before they die. That's what happened to Felix. That convenient season never came around again. So from all practical purposes, the door was shut the day he refused to listen to Paul. And I've seen that happen to people. Some debilitating injury or illness happens. They haven't obeyed the gospel, and now they can't obey because of what's happened to them. They've just physically, mentally unable, or they've totally hardened their heart. What we all need are some round to-its. You ever heard of a round to-it? Remember years ago, a preacher preached a sermon and he passed out paper plates to everybody. And what those paper plates represented were round to-its. Well, I'll do that when I get around to it. Well, he said, now there's no excuse because you have a round to it. So we need to get around to it. The Lord is pleading for us to come to him now. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Jesus is there tenderly inviting us. Come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, he says in Revelation 3 and verse 20. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and dine with him and he with me. But someday that door is going to slam shut. And we don't want it to be slammed in our face, do we? By waiting too late. In Revelation 22 and verse 17, almost the last words in the Bible, says the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." And let him that hears say, "Come." And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Well, I've said it a lot of times from this pulpit, we don't know how much time we have left. I fear that a lot of times that falls on deaf ears with some. Kind of goes in one ear and out the other, as we say. Sort of a reaction of, yeah, I've heard that over and over again. Tell me something new. Well, it's not new, but it's true. One of the saddest funerals I ever attended was my 17-year-old cousin. I don't think he even had shaved yet in his life, but he was struck by lightning and killed. If there was anybody who ever died way before his time, it was Jerry Albright. Many die before their time. So don't blow it off and say, well, it's just the preacher preaching again. It can happen to each and every one of us. Well, one of my favorite songs has this line in it. It says, it's by Pink Floyd, it's named Time. One of the lines just really makes me stop and think every time I hear it. It says, then one day you find 10 years have got behind you. No one told you when to run. You missed the starting gun. Seems like that all the time. 10 years just gets behind us like that. Then another 10 years and another. We were talking in the foyer before services about how long we had been married, and our 42nd anniversary is coming up soon. It doesn't seem possible. 42 years? Well, you might be here today and as healthy as an ox, full of energy and vim and vinegar and so forth. But one thing's undeniably true. Every day we live, we're one day closer to death. So don't wait until it's too late. In the Bible, people were baptized the same day, the very hour of the night that they heard the gospel. because they realized, and the preacher realized, there might not be another day. There might not be another hour. Solomon said, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." Those three folks on 46 last Sunday. Need to think about that. That could happen to us, because our life is but a vapor. So if you're here and you've not been obedient to the Lord, you're not a Christian, or you've been unfaithful, we plead with you, return to the Lord. That's the only place of safety. That's the only place of peace of mind. That's the only place where we can have a clear conscience, knowing that if the Lord comes or death comes to take us away, that we'll hear those words on the day of judgment: "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." If you're here and you need obedience, prayers, whatever it might be, we encourage you to come forward and sing.